This morning's scripture reading is from Ruth. It's chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food.
This is quite a passage in quite a story. Welcome back to Ruth. If you're just joining us, this is our second week in the book of Ruth. Last week we briefly considered the background of this amazing short story. But we also considered the three main themes. I just want to remind you of those now because they work their way, I guess that's the nature of a theme, but they work their way through the entire story. We need to keep these in mind in each of the different sections we'll look at. And the three themes are these. First, the goodness of God's design for his people. We see that negatively in this passage for this morning, but that which God has called us to is always better than every alternative. Would you do something to lock that in your brain? That which God has called us to is always better than every alternative, no matter what it looks like in the moment. Obedience to God in the moment may look like it leads to nothing but treachery, but it is always better than every alternative. That's the first theme. The second is the sovereign hand of God over all things. God is working constantly, everywhere, always. And we see that in Ruth over and over again. And thirdly, he's not just working. You know, I'm working all day, every day. You're working all day, every day, but it's a mixed bag, right? That which you're working is sometimes for your selfishness, or I'm working for my selfishness or my own purposes and ends. Sometimes it turns out well and sometimes it's a train wreck. But the third main theme of Ruth is that he's not just working constantly, everywhere and always, that he has his people on a certain path of glory. The path of God is certainly leading to glory. It's always perfectly straight. It's the most efficient path that there could be from God's perspective, even though from ours it often looks windy and hilly and oscillating and undulating and dangerous. This week, though, we begin to look at the text itself. Specifically, we're going to look at, as you can see here, the first six verses. And in so doing, I want to draw your attention to the fact that when hard things happen, when tragedy strikes. Now that could be something unbelievably tragic, like what we see in this passage, or it could be something smaller in your day-to-day life. But whenever tragedy strikes, here's what I want you to take away from today. You have two options, and only two options. There are only two courses you can choose to take. There's one fork in the road when hard things happen. And here's the fork. You will choose, I will choose. We will either take matters into our own hands. Now that can look a bunch of different ways, but either we will take matters into our own hands or we will place ourselves into God's hands. Those are the only two choices. There's one fork. You have to pick one of those paths. When we take matters into our own hands, things will eventually collapse every time. When we place ourselves in God's hands, things will eventually end an unimaginable blessing every time. In our passage, Elimelech, the patriarch of this story, and his family repeatedly decide to take matters into their own hands. God brought about great glory through their faithlessness. He did. But my prayer throughout this week has been that we would choose the other option, That is, I hope to help you see from the choices of Elimelech's clan that there is a better way, that God's way is always better. It may be windier and hillier, but it is one of greater good and glory. So let's pray now that it would be so, that we would choose the fork as we come to it, and we do every day many times, that we would choose the path of God, that we would place ourselves in His hands, trusting in Him and not ourselves. Let's pray that that would be the case. God, this passage in particular reminds us that You see in a way that we don't. That You can see from eternity past to eternity future. You see every atom in the universe moving as You have commanded. You see the beginning from the end. You see how all the pieces fit together, and at best we can see one inch in front of us. Things often look clear to us, and so we take a path thinking we know better than You, and it turns out quickly and dramatically that we went the wrong way. But You never go the wrong way, and You never call us to go the wrong way. And if we are to follow You, it will always be the right way, even if, as we sang earlier today, the right way leads to death. Some of the greatest glory in the Bible, some of the greatest glory in human history came from people recognizing that obedience is greater than life. He who is no fool, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, I count all things as rubbish, that I might gain the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. God, may that be the cry of our hearts, and may this passage be a means to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Ruth begins by establishing roughly, within a few hundred years, its place in history, in redemptive history. So the author notes, do you see it? Look at verse 1. The author notes that the events of Ruth took place in the days in which the judges ruled. The judges were military leaders called by God who ruled Israel from around 1400 BC, the time of Joshua's death, to around 1000 BC, or 400 years, the time of Israel's first king, Saul. Depending upon how you count who exactly is considered a judge, there were approximately 15 judges of Israel who, because they were local, not over all of Israel, but over parts of Israel, they occasionally ruled concurrently. That is, at sometimes there were more than one judge ruling at a time. Among the more famous judges that you would have heard of were Gideon, Samson, the long-haired strong guy, Samuel. One commentator notes that the period of judges, it was a dark time in Israel's history. It was not a good time. One commentator notes that it was an era of frightful social and religious chaos. The book of Judges teems with violent invasions, apostate religion, unchecked lawlessness, and tribal civil war within Israel. They were fighting among themselves constantly. But it tells you something, that if you have a line from Judges memorized, it's probably the very last line, and it is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's probably the most famous line in the book, which tells you about the book, and it tells you about the time. The point for us to see is that this was not a time of obedience. It was not a time of prosperity for the people of God. Instead, it was a time of disobedience, suffering, in judgment. Consequently, in a story that took place in this time period, it shouldn't surprise us to find tragedy. In a period of this type of lawlessness and disobedience, it shouldn't surprise us to find hard things right away. Tragedy and the rule of the judges went hand in hand. And so, sure enough, within the first few verses of this story, we find tragedy. The first hardship that we're made aware of is that in the nation of Israel, there is a famine in the land. Again, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There was no food for Israel. There was no food in Israel, and its people were becoming desperate, as you can imagine. We can't be certain because the text does not explicitly state it, but there are plenty of hints in it that the famine was an expression of divine judgment, including the fact that it evidently was localized to Israel. Moab wasn't that far away. And so when the family left to find food there, we know that it was localized in Israel. It seems that the author wants his readers to recall the covenant passages of God, like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Listen to these words. These were certainly ringing, or at least should have been, in the ears of the Israelites. And it certainly was in the ears of the author. Listen to Leviticus 26:15. This is God speaking. If you, Israel, spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, which was happening in the time of the judges, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. If you don't obey me, this is what I'll do. And there's a long list. But among the long list is this. Your strength shall be spent in vain. Your farming strength, your planting strength. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. That's what a famine is. We see a similar covenant promise of God in Deuteronomy 28:15. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you to do today, which again is what the Israelites in the time of the judges were doing or not doing, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What curses? Among them, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. Think about that for a minute. We're not much of an agrarian society. I don't know that any of you depend on farming for your livelihood, but imagine one of the things you need most, of course, is rain, is water. Imagine if instead of rain or water, powder came down. That's a curse. That's what a famine is. From heaven, Deuteronomy 28:24, from heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Again, that's famine. That's what Israel was experiencing. Israel had spurned God's statutes, and her land was not yielding its fruit. She did not obey the voice of the Lord, and the rain of her land had become powder. There was great famine throughout Israel, likely as an expression of God's judgment, and the Israelites were forced to decide how they would respond. Think about that for a minute. Don't be quick to dismiss the choices that they made. That's ridiculous. Why would they leave the place of God's covenant blessing? Why would they not obey him? Don't dismiss that too quickly. You have to picture in your head a famine in the land. There is no food. What do you do? And if it doesn't occur to you that you might be tempted to go somewhere else, I don't think you're being honest. But before the reader can fully wrap his or her head around this great famine, another tragedy strikes. Look at verse 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Skip to verse 5. And then their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and then both of them died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Elimelech and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, all died, leaving their wives as widows and seemingly even more vulnerable. Again, ladies, just imagine this for a minute. Your husband and your sons both die, and you're in a land away from your homeland, and there's famine there. What do you do? Once again, we're not directly told the cause or reason behind this tragedy. But the promises of God in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, again, had to have been ringing in their ears. Later in Leviticus 26, if you spurn my statutes, God says, you shall perish among the nations, meaning outside of Israel, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. That's what happened, right? And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. Again, we're seeing this play out in Ruth. And again, Deuteronomy 28. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Now, we don't know for sure that that's exactly what was happening, But that is the flavor of the text. And regardless of the cause or reason, however, death came quickly and harshly for Elimelech and his sons. And once again, we find a group with the need to make a decision. What are we going to do? We're in a foreign land away from our people. What are we going to do? How do we respond to this tragedy? Again, all of this invites you and I and everyone who would read Ruth to consider, how would you handle such difficulty? What would you do? What would you do if God had promised to take care of you, which he has, but there was famine in your land and all the men in your family died? What would you do? What do you do when hard things happen? What do you do when tragedy strikes? What is your immediate response to vulnerability and death when it comes to you or to your family? What's your immediate response? What do you instinctively turn to for help? Where does your mind go? Where does your heart go? What is your first step after hardship comes upon you? You can't read this passage well, much less apply it to your life, if these questions aren't ringing in your mind. They faced great tragedy, the death of their men and famine in their land. But here's the thing, Grace. We face something much smaller constantly. Hopefully, very rarely does something like this happen. Something that tragic, something that dramatic. But every day, we're all faced with some version of this in our lives. Something doesn't go the way we want it to. Something doesn't happen exactly as we had planned or hoped that it would. What do you do then? What do you do when tragedy strikes in big ways? But what do you do when things you don't like happen in small ways as well? Again, as I mentioned before, there's really only two options. You have two choices. Either we'll take matters into our own hands or we'll trust in God and walk as he has called us to. And initially, Elimelech and his clan took matters into their own hands. When famine struck, the first thing that should have come to every Israelite's mind, was repentance. That is, in light of the passages we read above, which weren't given to them that far before, they ought to have considered their covenant with God and whether or not they were being faithful to it. Where they found that they were being unfaithful, God had made provision for them to atone for their sins and to come back into fellowship with him. They should have made use of God's provision. And where they found that they were being faithful, inevitably there were some who were trusting in God and walking according to his ways. They ought to have cried out to God for help and mercy, which he always brings to his faithful people. Well, as the story quickly makes clear, that's not what they did. Elimelech took matters into his own hands. Again, look at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. Skip ahead to verse 2. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Rather than repenting or trusting God to provide for them, Elimelech led his family away from the land that God had given them, away from the place where God had promised to provide. You know what Bethlehem means? Bethlehem means house of bread. They left the house of bread to go to the pagan nations, the prohibited pagan nations. Elimelech led his family out of Israel to avoid the famine's promise of death. Grace, remember this. This is what our disobedience always is. Always. Every act of disobedience is a version of this. Elimelech led his family out of Israel to avoid the famine's promise of death, only to die according to God's promise. To add to their disobedience, Elimelech's offspring followed in his footsteps. As young men, they understandably wanted to get married and have a family, but because of their father's sin, they were in a foreign land, and so they were faced with two hard choices. Either remain single, not taking wives from foreign lands, or take wives from foreign lands in sin. Those were their only two choices. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place. As long as they remained in Moab, they had no enjoyable choice. Again, like their father, they chose to take matters into their own hands. Their solution to his sin was sin of their own. Verse 4, it says, These, the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah and the other Ruth. They lived there and they stayed there for about 10 years. In case it's not clear already, in case you're wondering why that's a problem, the Israelites were to live by God's explicit and repeated charge distinctly from all other nations. They were to remain set apart in their obedience to God as a light to the nations. Conversely, they were repeatedly commanded not to mingle with their neighbors, lest, as it happened over and over and over and over and over again. If you read the Old Testament, you read this dozens and dozens and dozens of times. The point wasn't the neighbors. The point was the disobedience and the idolatry and the false gods and practices of the neighbors. Moab especially, not just any nation, but Moab especially was off limits to the Israelites because of her incestuous beginning between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. The Moabites' repeated refusal, they were under the judgment of God. The Moabites were under the explicit judgment of God because of their repeated refusal to help the Israelites in their time of peril. Numbers 22 to 24, the Moabite women's seduction of the Israelite men in Numbers 25. God's explicit prohibition of the Moabites from the assembly of the Lord. So if Mahlon and Chilion were to return to Israel with their Moabite wives, they were banned from the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations, 400 years, because of the treachery of the Moabites, Deuteronomy 23. And ultimately, as I just mentioned, the false gods of the Moabites we read in Judges 10. Nevertheless, that's where Elimelech chose to lead his family. And his sons took wives there. They took matters into their own hands and paid the steepest price. There's one more. This one is pretty subtle. This one maybe you didn't pick up on. Those two are a little more obvious. This one is less obvious. We see it in verse 6. One more time in this passage, Elimelech's kin followed his example and took matters into their own hands. Following the death of their men, the women were forced again to make a difficult decision. They had to decide how to survive in light of the fact that they no longer had anyone on earth to protect and provide for them. On the surface, their response didn't seem all that bad. Simply, the author states, then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Now, it was of course good that Naomi finally realized the need to return to the land God had set apart for her and her people. That was a good thing on one hand. But the problem is that there's no mention at all that it came about as the result of a sense of conviction or repentance. You see that? It just says that she did. It doesn't say at all that there was a sense of conviction or repentance. Naomi's move appears to have simply been another matter of convenience. She was following the food. If it had been somewhere else, we're left thinking that's where she would have gone. There's a brief acknowledgement of God as the provider, but it seems a mere matter of convenience for her rather than a decade late act of repentance and obedience. Do you see that? Again, tragedy struck this family in heart-wrenching ways, in ways I hope most of us never know. From our vantage point, they seem to be faced with impossible choices, right? I mean, you're a father, and you feel this burden to provide for your family, but there's no food in the land. Do you stay there and imagine watching your children die? From our vantage point, they seem to be faced with impossible choices. The path of obedience seemed too treacherous to navigate. And so they chose the path that appeared straighter and easier. As we'll see, God loved them in such a way that he would rescue them, even from themselves. We'll also see again that there was another way. There was a better way. Rather than taking matters into their own hands, grace, rather than taking matters into our own hands, if it is to go well with us, we must trust in God. And that leads to the final section of this message, a plea. It's a plea that the text makes for us, to us, and a plea that I make for us, a plea for all of us to refuse to place our hope in our own limited perspective and to place it in the one who sees all, knows all, and is working all for the good of those who love him. What then is the alternative? What ought they have done? What ought we do when tragedy comes our way? If we don't take matters into our own hands as they did initially, but trust in God, what specifically does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there's a difference between simple and easy, right? It's simple to say, it's simple to understand, but it's oftentimes very challenging to do. The answer is simple, even if the road is hard. Trusting in God rather than ourselves means believing His promises and walking according to His ways, regardless of the earthly consequences. Bring your mind back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We saw, I read to you what would happen if they disobeyed. What if they obeyed? What if they chose, regardless of their circumstances, to obey God? Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes, the Lord says, and observe my commandments. We read, what if you don't? We read about great tragedies, but what if they did? If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. Again, how could the Israelites experiencing famine not remember these? How could these words not be ringing in their ears? I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. In other words, all year you'll have food to eat. You'll have abundance. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace, or I will give peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. I love this line. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. I will make, this is the best line of all, Leviticus 26:11. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Grace, hear the word of the Lord. Hear it in Deuteronomy 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. How about that? You'll be overtaken by blessing. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket, shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Grace, hear these words. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something that we're making up. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee from before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And he will bless you in the land, and the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, and all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. There is no end, Grace. The point of this isn't an exhaustive list. The point is that there is no end to the blessings of God for those whose hope is in him alone. If not in this life, eternally in the next. We see the same thing in the New Testament, in Jesus Christ. When we walk faithfully with God, though the road may be windy and difficult, we will find provision and blessing beyond measure. Listen to the New Testament. I read this already this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him and all that he says should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 8, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. How many of you know bondage? How many of you know the oppression that sin can bring to you? How many of you know the weight that this world will place on you? If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Matthew 6, therefore don't be anxious. How many of you deal with anxiety? How many of you deal with worry? What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Or for the Gentiles seek after these things. Those who don't hope in God, who do not know God, they seek after that stuff. And your heavenly Father knows you need them. He's not unaware. He made you to need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Trust in His ways and not your own. And all these things will be added unto you. 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Do you know the pain of Elimelech? Do you know the pain of Ruth and Naomi and Orpah? You have a Father who is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Following Him even into death means that you will know His affection and His comfort and His mercy. For He comforts those who are in affliction. He doesn't promise to keep you away from all of that, but He promises to lift you up in all of that with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, as we obey, He promises it. He promises that as He suffered, we will suffer if we obey Him. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours. Do you have a need? Is there famine in your land? Is there death in your family? My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What things? What things, Grace? All things, even famine in your land, even the death of those that you love, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. That's the great promise of God. You will be glorified. Your soul will be fully sanctified. Your body will be risen from the dead and reunited with your soul to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, we cry out with Peter, another blessing of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. The things of this world are perishable. The inheritance that He offers is imperishable. The things of this world can be defiled, but our inheritance cannot be. It is undefiled. The things of this world are fading, but the things of our inheritance are unfading. The things of this world can be taken from us, but the things of our inheritance are kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What is the blessing of that last time? If you were in Berea this morning, John helped us to see in Revelation. In chapter 21, it describes the new heavens and the new earth. And it's unbelievable. Streets of gold, jewels everywhere, all kinds of amazing things. But this is the climax, 21:22. If you have your Bibles, look at this. And I saw no temple in the city. Remember the point of the temple, the tabernacle, and God would have His people set up places where He would particularly dwell and places where sacrifices needed to be made. But in the new heavens and the new earth, the greatest blessing is that there is no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun. Imagine this, Grace. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of the Lord. For the glory of God gives it light. There's no shadow because He is everywhere and light is everywhere. There is no darkness. There's no time in the day any longer of darkness, and there is no place of darkness. For the glory of the Lord gives it light, and His glory is without end. and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, for there is no threat in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Great. So this is where the path of obedience leads. Can you imagine fully living in any of these blessings? That is, in this life, can you imagine if you were to live fully believing any one of those blessings? Your life and my life would be so different, much less all of them, much less the countless others that are throughout the Bible given to the faithful people of God. Obeying God can be challenging, right? You've known that. You've faced that. I've faced that. Obeying God can be challenging when it goes against our own sight. God says do this, but that way looks dangerous. There's another way that looks simpler and easier and calmer. Obeying God can be challenging when it goes against our own sight. We want to make decisions based on what we can see and what we can understand, just as Elimelech and his family did. Everything else feels scary and vulnerable. But consider this for a minute. Parents, how many times have you battled with your kids because you simply wanted them to do something that would keep them from maiming or poisoning or otherwise causing serious bodily harm to themselves? You could see it from a mile away that what they wanted was going to lead to disaster, right? You've been there. But they could only see a few feet in front of them. What was entirely obvious to you was nothing but frustrating and restrictive to them. Mom, why can't I stick my tongue on the pole in the winter? Why can't I drink antifreeze? It's so bright and colorful. Why can't I sled off the roof? Why can't I buy one of those squirrel suits and fly it down a mountain? That would be awesome. Here's the thing, parents, you're laughing, right? Because you've been there. But the book of Ruth teaches us something. It teaches us that we're our kids all day, every day. Every minute of every day. The reason that they ask those kinds of questions is because they can see this far in front of them. We through life and wisdom can see a little bit further, and so we can provide some wisdom to them. But we are in every way our kids. God alone sees the beginning from the end. The book of Ruth helps us to see that we are our kids every minute of every day. Our sight is greatly limited. And so, if it is to go well with us, we must trust in God who alone sees all. Here's my conclusion. It must have seemed to Elimelech's family, as it does to us all the time, that God was not there for them. Can you picture that? Picture what they went through. It must have seemed to Elimelech's family that God was not there for them. It must have seemed as if God's promises had failed. Famine was in the land. I have no doubt that they prayed for some time before leaving Bethlehem. But the famine remained, didn't it? Death came harshly for the men. Certainly the women prayed for God's help. And yet their husbands still died, didn't they? Where was God in all of that? Where was He? Where was He in these tragedies? Well, Elimelech's clan determined that he wasn't around or no longer cared or that his ways were no longer trustworthy. And so they took things into their own hands. Why, Grace, you have to feel this. Why obey the commands of an absent God? If he's there to fulfill his promises, great. But if he's not there anymore, why continue to obey his commands to death? They must have reasoned. But here's the thing. One of the reasons Ruth is in the Bible is that it is the story of a God who is always there. It is the story of a God who is always there for the good of His people, even if He is hidden, and even if His instructions seem dangerous. We have Ruth to see that we have a God who is always there. If you've ever felt as if God was not there for you, I know some of you have, probably all of you have at some point. If you've ever felt as if God was not there for you, the book of Ruth is for you. It's an amazing description. Hear this, Grace. It's an amazing description of God's unceasing movement toward the greatest good and the highest glory of His faithful people. Even when it appears that He is left. Even when it appears that He is not involved. Even when it appears that obedience can only lead to tragedy. It is the story of the oft-winding path of life and the divine charge to walk it by faith in God's promises. By the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Let's do that together, Grace. Let's walk in faith, not by sight.